Lord our God and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we ask for the same blessings and favor that you showed upon them, that not only did you promise to save them from sin and bring them through the wilderness to the promised land, but you also promised to make them a blessing to the nations, to bring your glory and your covenant mercies throughout the nations and earth abroad. And we ask by studying your holy word today, as we near the end of Jacob's life, that we would be able to see what he saw that made him so valuable a son in your sight. So help us now to see these things with the eyes of faith, we pray. Amen. So we're going to be focusing on Genesis 49, verses 13 through 28 today. Last week, Michael talked about the first half, almost, of the blessings that Jacob is giving his sons, which is, hopefully you remember, where we are now. Jacob is now at the end of his life, and as he's on his bed, leaning on his staff, he's blessing all 12 of his sons. And if you remember, in Genesis 48, he had just blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, I think. So, because we're going to be finishing up the blessings to Jacob's sons, it'd be good to just really quickly review what Mike went over last week, because Mike taught on the blessings that Reuben, Simeon and Levi, and Judah received. So, big picture, you have Jacob saying to the boys, I'm going to bless you and tell you what will happen. And the first part of what he says to Reuben is, the first half of it is, it's encouraging and it's positive. You're the first fruits of my strength, first fruits of my virility, first fruit in prominence, because Reuben is obviously the firstborn. And it seems that Jacob is talking very highly about Reuben. But we know that way back earlier in Genesis, Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine in an attempt, presumably, either to get back at him or to try to usurp his authority. And because of that, he calls Reuben unstable as water. Ultimately, you will not inherit the firstborn blessing because of your sin and what you did. And in one sense, as Mike preached on last week, Reuben is kind of representative of the mercy that God showed, right? Reuben was the firstborn. He committed this horrible sin, and yet still, Jacob was able to look on him and still call him the first fruits of his strength. So in one sense, Reuben is a picture of the mercy that God has towards those who are his children. The next blessing goes to Simeon and Levi, and they're kind of lumped together. And it mainly focuses on what Simeon and Levi did to the Shechemites, or however you pronounce their name, back in, what was it, Genesis 38? I forget the chapter. No, that's Judah and Tamar. Well,
29.
Where Jacob and his family had just met Esau. They went their separate ways, and Jacob instead of going to Bethel, where Isaac was with his family back then, he stayed in this strange Canaanite, not Israel, city of Shechem. And because of that, he received discipline in the form of his only daughter, Dinah, being raped by one of the, I think it was the son of the king of Shechem. And then because Israel was very mad at them, they made a deal where, okay, if all the male Shechemites circumcise themselves, then, you know, we can be friends. We can share wives, we can share cattle, we can share produce, we can share everything. But Simeon and Levi were very, very upset that their father had kind of swept under the rug that their sister had been raped. Because if you remember, so far we're only dealing with the children of Leah. And what do Simeon and Levi do? On the third day after the circumcision, they go out and wipe out all of the men who were circumcised in Shechem. And Jacob, when he's giving the blessing to Simeon and Levi, focuses on that and says, to the effect, their wrath is terrible, their anger is fierce, I'm going to separate them in Israel so that they don't end up consuming everything that is against God in their wrath. Because as Mike preached on last week, nowhere in Scripture is Simeon and Levi's anger talked poorly about, because they weren't dealing with innocent people. They were dealing with men who all corroborated to not only, at first, to rape Dinah, but also to intermingle and introduce their pagan idolatrous practices into the family of Israel. And Simeon and Levi responded appropriately. And honestly, sooner or later, they were going to have to be destroyed, because we know that later on the promise given is that, or the command given is, you have to destroy everyone in Canaan. So sooner or later, the Shechemites were going to be eliminated. But nevertheless, we look at Simeon and Levi, and as Mike said last week, it's a picture of the wrath of God against sin. So Jacob doesn't condemn Reuben, he shows him mercy. He doesn't condemn Simeon and Levi, he says to them that their anger is fierce against sin. So I will split them up so they won't consume Israel, which ends up happening. Levi, as you know, the priesthood tribe, they get scattered all throughout Israel. And Simeon is kind of a tribe within Judah. They're surrounded on all sides, like the Vatican in Italy. They're a tribe within another tribe. And then last but not least, we get to the blessings that Jacob says to Judah, which focus around mainly the praise, the power, the prominence, and the prosperity of Judah, right? The first part being him saying that to Judah, your brothers will praise you, not just bow down to you, but praise you, saying that you will have power over all your brothers and over the nations. You will have prominence in that even the scepter will be at your hand and all the nations will bow at your feet. And obviously prosperity was the part talking about you're going to have so many grapes that you won't care if your donkey eats some of them. And you'll be so rich that while you won't bathe in money, you could bathe in wine, which was just as valuable back then. And of course, there's an element of mercy here too, because if Jacob's giving all the blessings in order, he looks at Reuben. Jacob looks at Reuben and says, you're my firstborn, you're the firstfruits of my strength, but because of your sin of sleeping with my concubine, you're not getting the firstborn blessing. He looks at Simeon and Levi, the next two in line, and he says, because you two in your anger are men of blood, you will not receive the firstborn blessings, which again, isn't necessarily a bad thing. David couldn't build the house of God because he was a man of blood. He was a man of war. Wasn't a bad thing. He just didn't have that right. And what must be going through Judah's mind is he's thinking back to Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar and saying, you know, my dad's going to say, great job, you repented, you didn't want to kill your brother Joseph, but because you committed sexual immorality with Tamar, you also aren't going to get the firstborn blessing. But obviously Jacob shows Judah immense mercy, sees the change in his heart from when Judah said, you know, instead of killing our brother, let's get something out of it and sell him into slavery, to, as we've seen in the previous couple of chapters, Judah saying, free Benjamin, I will be your slave for life. And because of this change in heart, Judah is worthy, so to speak, to receive the blessing of the firstborn, which ultimately is, it's from your line that the Messiah will come. And Mike looked at last week a lot of the specific prophecies and ways in which the blessings of Jacob to Judah point to Christ, right? Especially something like the line of the tribe of Judah comes from the blessing that Jacob gives his son. When it talks about the scepter being between his feet, it harkens all the way to Psalm 2, where it talks about the son of the king having a rod of iron, dashing the nations into pottery and everyone worshiping at his feet. The prominence of this line of the tribe of Judah reminding us of passages like Philippians, where it says every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And obviously the prosperity, while it is described in earthly terms with the blessing to Judah, we know, reading the Old Testament for this long, that what God is doing is he's working on a physical level, teaching about the spiritual blessings and realities that these Israelites are dealing with. So we've gone through Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and now we finish up the rest of the other eight sons in Genesis 49:13-28, which is what we're looking at today mainly. So verse 13, we're dealing with Zebulun. And before I actually start going through these, just a quick note. A lot of these tribes, we don't hear a lot about them in the rest of the Old Testament. So Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, and Asher, there's not a lot in the Old Testament that tells us about them. In fact, in some cases, the prophecy or the blessing that Jacob gives the tribe we don't actually read about later in the Old Testament. We know it comes true because it's the Word of God, but the way that I want to approach this lesson, having just gone over those four blessings, is I want to look at the individual blessing for each tribe and see how it actually panned out in the scriptures. But that is going to be very much in the weeds, so to speak. But I want to, at the very end of the lesson, take a step back and see what is actually going on in Genesis 49 with Jacob blessing the children. But before we get there, bear with me, and we'll be going through the next eight tribes, hopefully with some speed, because there's really not a lot about them in the rest of the Old Testament. So verse 13, Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. So all that this prophecy says is that when Zebulun receives its inheritance in the promised land, it will not only be near Sidon, which is Tyre and Sidon, were two big cities in the northwest back then, but it will also be a haven for ships, and it will presumably be near a body of water. And when we fast forward and look at where the territory that was allotted to Zebulun is, we notice, lo and behold, it's exactly what Jacob said. It doesn't quite touch the Mediterranean, but it's pretty close. And similarly, its border reaches up towards Sidon. Now, one interesting thing to note as well is that other than Zebulun and Issachar, all of these 12 blessings are in birth order. For some reason, Issachar and Zebulun are flip-flopped, Zebulun being the younger brother, Issachar being the older brother, the fifth and sixth sons of Leah. We're not exactly sure why. Some speculate that it's because, as we'll see with Issachar in a minute or two, Issachar was either lazy or just didn't work a lot, or Zebulun was not a shepherd town, but like this prophecy says, they were more like merchant traders because they lived near the sea. But ultimately, we don't really know. And of course, Zebulun being escalated above Issachar, there's also another level of prominence when we go to a chapter like Isaiah 9, which we're actually going to read this morning before one of the songs. But Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son. Oh no, that's the wrong one. But the passage where it says, the lands living in darkness have seen a great light. If you turn to Isaiah 9, there's two lands that are specifically called out for... Yeah, it is Isaiah 9. It calls out, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in the latter time has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And then it goes on to say, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined, and so on. So that famous passage that Jesus quotes, where it's talking about the Gentile lands have now seen a great light in Galilee, obviously talking about himself. And of course, the famous Christmas passage, to us a son is born, is talking about, it mentions specifically Zebulun and Naphtali. So we see that even throughout Israel's history, Zebulun is a favored tribe. Again, even though we don't read a whole lot about them. So that's all for Zebulun. Verses 14 and 15, tribes of Issachar. We read, Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant as forced labor. Now, there's a play on words with a lot of these blessings that you obviously miss in the English. So Issachar's name actually means either wages or hire. And obviously here, it's talking about working as a wage laborer or a worker for hire. At first it says, Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. So we get the picture that Issachar is a tribe where they're laborious, they're strong, right? If you remember, donkeys aren't a negative thing in the Bible. We see Jesus riding in on a donkey to the just blanked out of the name of the city, Jerusalem. And even if you remember way back when with Ishmael, Ishmael is compared to a wild donkey full of freedom and power. So with Issachar, there's strength and potential in the tribe, But as we go on, we see that he sees his resting place is good, the land is pleasant, he crouches between the sheepfolds, and he makes himself a forced laborer. So the feeling that we get with Issachar, and I know that I think the KJV says something different, but I see you looking there. But the feeling that we get is that Issachar, they're strong and they're laborious, but they have such a good plot of land and such good, in terms of shepherding, good circumstances, that they're willing to bend their necks to some sort of forced labor. Again, we don't know if it was with other Israelite tribes or whether it was with Canaanites who later came in and made them forced laborers like Dan. But ultimately, there's something going on here where Issachar is, they're not as forthcoming as they ought to be. They're not as laborious as they ought to be. And it's for this reason that a lot of commentators feel that Issachar was placed after Zebulun, despite being the firstborn. And similarly, their inheritance is right next door to Issachar, almost touching the Sea of Galilee to the southeast of where Zebulun is. But other than that, we don't really hear a lot about Issachar in the rest of the Old Testament, other than just when they were going through genealogies or tribe listings. There's only one other story in the Old Testament that mentions them, and it's actually a really favorable one. It's in Judges 4 and 5, when we have Barak and Deborah fighting the
Canaanites.
I just forgot what tribe it was. Fighting the Canaanites. And Issachar and Zebulun are actually the two tribes that fight the most and are actually called out for being most courageous and willing to give up their lives. So Issachar, we know, right, this isn't a prophecy that's negative per se, but it's one that definitely says, even though they're strong, they have good pasture land, they'll be good fighters, they ultimately become a servant for forced labor. We're not sure for who, and we're not sure why, but we know what happens. So it's a mixed prophecy for Issachar. Next, in verses 16 and 17, we see the prophecy for Dan. Verses 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Now, some of you guys know this, but Dan means judged. And in fact, Daniel, or Daniel, means the Lord is my judge, or God is my judge. So likewise with Issachar, there's wordplay here. Dan is the judge of his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, when we talk about Dan as a judge of his people, we have to realize that the word judge for the Israelites didn't mean the exact same thing it did for us. When we think of judge in America, we think of whoever wears the black robe and sits at the far end of the courtroom and presides over a case. Now, the word judge in Hebrew, or in the Old Testament usage, has some of that to its meaning, but as we see in the book of Judges, not everyone is a legal court judge. Some people are military leaders, others are just wise leaders like Deborah, and some are actually judges. But probably the most famous judge is actually from the tribe of Dan. It's Samson. And Samson, obviously, when we talk about judging, was the judge who was given to Israel to fight against the Philistines. And even though Samson had his share of failures with, I'm forgetting everything this morning, Delilah, we have to admit, and we see this in the book of Judges and even in Hebrews 11, that Samson is praised for the work that he does among the Philistines, that he kills hundreds of them, and even in those last moments of his death, after both of his eyes are gouged out and he's standing in the temple and he says, Lord, give me strength one last time to push the two columns so this building collapses, and he kills thousands of Philistines. So Dan, being a judge of his people, this is indeed fulfilled through Samson, and overall through the fact that Dan was the rear guard of Israel. So whenever Israel traveled, Dan was the tribe all the way in the back. They were one of the most numerous tribes, some of the best warriors, and they would always make sure that no one would ever attack Israel from behind. And then, of course, when it says, as one of the tribes of Israel, we have to keep in mind that after Zebulun and Issachar, we've dealt with the six sons of Leah. And now with Dan, Gad, Asher and Naphtali were dealing with the sons of both Rachel's and Leah's two servants or handmaids. So Jacob is establishing that, yes, they're the son of slaves, but they're no less counted as the tribes of Israel. And now this last verse, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. Now, a lot of commentators say, and I thought this was interesting, that the specific type of serpent that it's talking about here is a horned rattlesnake or some type of horned viper, wears the same color as the sand, and it would bury its head in the sand and have two horns out that would look like food for the birds to come or other animals to come. And then at the last moment, it would pop out of the sand and kill their prey. So we get a sense of Dan being a tribe that will use its power for judging in a deceptive manner or a surprising manner, which is, again, even what we see with Samson. Right? 1 minute he's talking very calmly to the guests at the wedding. The next minute he runs, kills dozens of people, and brings back their clothing. 1 minute he's blind and powerless in the middle of a bunch of Philistines. The next moment, thousands of them are dead. But there's also a negative here, because as we see, as we go through the Old Testament, the tribe of Dan gets worse and worse and worse and worse, to the point that even in Revelation, when the 12 tribes are mentioned, Dan isn't even included. Probably the lowest point of Dan, or the two lowest points of Dan in the Old Testament, one is in Judges 18, and it's this really strange story of back in Judges 18, after Samson has died and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, there's a story of a Levite priest who's presiding in the home of someone in Ephraim, tending to his idols and being a household priest for this one guy in particular. And the Danites, who we have to keep in mind, Dan never actually settled in their territory allotted for them in Canaan in the book of Judges. It says the Amorites were so strong that they overpowered Dan and didn't let Dan kill them and populate and settle in the land that was given to them. So Dan, the whole time of Judges, is roaming around trying to figure out where to live. So they eventually pass by this house in Ephraim, this Levite priest who probably shouldn't be there, ministering to this one household full of idols. And what do the Danites do? They steal the idols, they steal the priest, and they actually are the first tribe in Israel to erect a worship place for idols. That's in Judges 18. And then this blows up way later on. After Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam takes the throne, Judah and Israel split as a kingdom. And if you remember, Jeroboam takes the 10 north tribes, wants them to have nothing to do with Jerusalem, and sets up two idols, one in Bethel and one in Dan. But nevertheless, the tribe probably regresses so much to the point that we don't hear from them again in the Old Testament, and Revelation doesn't include them. Which is why I think we have verse 18, which is where we have one verse break from the blessings, and Jacob says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Now, there's a lot of commentators have a lot of reasons why they think this is put here. And personally, I think it's because Jacob is looking at the blessings he's just doled out to Dan, knowing what will happen with Dan being a serpent, which the imagery isn't too good. Right? You think of serpent, you go back to Genesis 3, it's not a positive thing. And my feelings is that Jacob, in giving these blessings, he's done with six of the sons, half of his blessings are gone or given now, and he's reflecting and thinking of the future of some of these tribes, you know. Reuben will not receive the firstborn blessings. Simeon and Levi, in their wrath, could consume all of Israel. Issachar is going to be lazy to become a forced laborer. Dan is going to fall and become a serpent, not only to the enemies of Israel, but deceptively leading their own people to idolatry. And Jacob, in the midst of all this, can't help but spurt out, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Another possible explanation is Jacob's thinking about the enemies that Israel will face, thinking of his, you know, couple dozen people that are in the family now, right? It was 70 when they entered Egypt, now it's 14, 15 years later, and wondering how God could preserve this remnant among such fierce tribes.
It seems like him saying that makes you think that like he has no idea what's about to come out of his mouth almost. Like, it's almost just like God speaking through him, and he's almost hearing for the first time if he interjects like that. Like when he says, I wait for your salvation. It's almost like he didn't really know what was going to come out.
It's possible. Yeah. But the interesting thing is that this whole chapter is Hebrew poetry. And there's tons of wordplay that you miss in English. So commentators either say that either one, it was a divinely inspired utterance that he didn't know beforehand, or these were words that Jacob had carefully planned ahead of time, knowing he would give. But either way, I don't think that part was in there. I think while he was giving the blessing, the reality of it hit him in such a way that he couldn't help but say it. And especially after Dan, arguably the worst tribe in all of Israel in terms of faithfulness to God. So after that, we start going through the second half of blessings, since we've just finished the first six. And they're all pretty short. We don't hear a lot about these tribes in the rest of the Old Testament, like I was saying earlier. Verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. For this one, when Joshua was taking the Israelites after the death of Moses into the promised land to start conquering cities, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said to Joshua, actually, this land on the east side of the Jordan looks pretty good. You know, we'd like to stay here, especially because it's part of the land the Lord gave us. It is part of Canaan. And Joshua said, okay, but you have to come with us into Canaan, help us defeat the Canaanites, and then you're free to settle back on the east of the Jordan. So the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh did that, defeated them, and Gad went over, and they were on the eastern side of the Jordan, touching neighboring pagan nations. And as a result, in the Old Testament, Gad is targeted time and time again by pagan, not necessarily Canaanite, tribes that they're bordering with. But one thing we see in the Old Testament, just as Jacob prophesied, is that Gad produces some of the best warriors in the Old Testament, and these pagan tribes are never able to get won over on the tribe of Gad. But other than that, again, not much else in the Old Testament we see about them.
Was that in the First Chronicles that talks about the raid, what you just mentioned?
It's,
do you have a reference? I'm just wondering.
I don't.
Oh, okay. No, because I see a cross.
I didn't write it down. What's the, maybe we can look at it.
Well, I was just curious to write it down. So.
Oh, we can. Oh, we'll look at it after.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't.
In the New Testament, we have Jesus going over to the Gadareans, right? We're with the descendants of Gad.
Yep.
And what do we find? We find them tending pigs, right? They have the man possessed in the tombs.
Legion.
What's that?
Legion, for we are many.
The Legion.
Yeah.
But they were swineherds. You can see that perhaps there was a falling out influence. Perhaps the enemy did not conquer them. It was like when Balaam tried to curse the Israelites on their journey. All his cursing was turned to blessing, but then they ended up going and having heathen wives.
Yeah.
You know? So what Satan can't do one thing one way, he'll try another way. And so you have the people of Gad really asking Jesus to leave. They prayed that he would leave their coasts.
I have to look. It didn't come up when I was looking at it, but now that you mention it, it's the, I forget how to pronounce the name, but one of the demoniacs who's just cutting himself at the tombs is the demoniac in Gad's Serenians. I don't know if it's the same one.
Yeah, that's the one.
It is the one with the pigs.
Mark,
okay.
Five, I believe.
Yeah. Well, then that's even better because it comes after verse 18. So that makes even more sense. Mm-hmm. That's the case. So going on to verse 20, the blessing to Asher. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. So we don't read about this in the rest of the Old Testament, really. There's no comments in the rest of the scriptures that talk about Asher having really particularly good food. But we do, you know, Hebrew tradition is that Asher was the one who would provide all the food for the king and the palace. And again, we don't know if it's true or not, but if it is true, they would have to travel pretty far because Asher was arguably the most northward tribe in all of Israel, and Jerusalem was way towards the south. But nevertheless, this is obviously a positive blessing, saying that you'll provide food for the king. And interestingly enough, in the New Testament, we actually do hear about Asher once. And you can make the case that the very first evangelist is from the tribe of Asher. The story is, after Jesus was being presented in the temple, and first we read about the story of Simeon, the man who was there, who was praying day and night, and who the Lord said, "You will not die before you see the Messiah." He saw the Messiah, and then right after, there's a prophetess named Anna, I think an 84-year-old widow, who was from the tribe of Asher. And once she saw Jesus, she rejoiced, and it says she began to tell people about him. So perhaps, favor for Asher, they have the very first evangelist that we really see in the scriptures going out and telling people about Jesus after his birth. But again, there's not a lot else. Verse 21, it's the last one before Joseph, we read about Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Their inheritance is right next to Asher. They also share being some of the northwardmost cities. There's a lot of different ways commentators and different preachers interpret this verse, especially because I think in the KJV it's translated as Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears goodly words, as opposed to beautiful fawns. So for this one, a lot of commentators suspect, but like the other prophecies that we don't really have biblical evidence for that it happened, is that they were a very swift tribe in battle, that they produced a lot of beautiful offspring and were the makers of a lot of beautiful works within Israel, which at the very least we know is true, because in Chronicles, Solomon chooses one or two people from the tribe of Naphtali to build his palace of gold. And there's a whole chapter about all the materials that these people from Naphtali put together and used to build Solomon's temple, which we know later on, kings and queens from all over the world would visit because it was so impressive. And of course, this being a positive prophecy, going back to Isaiah chapter 9, it was Zebulun and Naphtali that you know, famous messianic prophecy was really specified and given to. So now we get to the prophecy of Joseph, verses 22 through 26. And I'll just read through all of them and kind of break it up into a couple of sections. Verses 22 through 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. So obviously first it talks about Joseph being a fruitful bough by a spring and having this run over the wall. And we know that we go on to read that the inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes of Joseph, not only comprise about half of all of the land of Israel, but it's some of the most fruitful land in all of Israel. And we know that Isaac, giving Joseph the firstborn blessing, decided to give him not only a double portion between Ephraim and Manasseh, but to also give him the best land. And then we go on to read about the archers attacking Joseph severely, and Joseph being under attack, but managing to keep his bow straight, his arms strong. And this is probably, especially because it's past tense, talking about all the trials that we've been reading about in the past couple of chapters. Him being sold into slavery, being kept in prison for years and years, and ultimately ascending to the right hand of Pharaoh. overcoming all of that difficulty to preserve the people of God so that the covenant promises and plan God has can persist and be a display of the glory of God and the glory of God's people to the nations. And then there's an emphasis that goes on that all this is done by God, something that we've been looking at time and time and time again. We see words like the Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel, a lot of these names being used for the first time in Scripture. By the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you. So we see right here what we confirmed and saw 2 weeks ago, that Joseph is indeed the one who, even though he's the 11th born, he is the one who Jacob sees is worthy and able and spiritually responsible and mature enough to handle the spiritual blessings of the covenant and to manage them amongst his brothers, which is something we'll look at the very end of this lesson. But when we see the word blessings in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, we always go back to Genesis 15, the covenant that God made with Abraham, where he uses blessings over and over again to describe all the things that he's going to give to Abraham. And of course, when it's talking about blessings, it talks about blessings of heaven above, which we associate with rain, so good harvest, good crops, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. We think of nations and many, many descendants, which is indeed the case. When you combine Ephraim and Manasseh throughout the history of Israel, they pretty much have more people than any other tribe. And in fact, Manasseh in particular, besides Judah, has more people than any other tribe in the Old Testament. But it's worth noting that when we read the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, you know, we might think to Ephesians, where it'll say something like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in all of the heavenly places. So there's a lot of things that we could tease out there, but we don't have a time for it. And the last part that he really says is, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. May this be on the head of Joseph and all of his brothers. Jacob basically saying, may what Isaac received from Abraham and what I received from Isaac be less, or rather, may you, what you're receiving in this blessing, be more than what myself, Isaac, or Abraham ever received in our lifetime. And again, besides land, besides descendants, besides a fertile land, this ends up being the case. Before the kingdom of David comes on the scene, with Judah really representing the number one place in leadership in Israel, Joshua is from Ephraim, from the tribe of Joseph. So for a long time, Ephraim really is the tribe that's leading the nation, not Judah. Although, as we see in the blessing, Judah is the one who's ultimately going to receive the scepter and the power and the Messiah, not Joseph. And last but not least, we see Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. And sure enough, we see this being the case, even though it is a bit ironic. Benjamin originally was the tribe that had Jerusalem in it. It wasn't until later when Saul, being from Benjamin, David chose to make Jerusalem, make it part of Judah, and make it the capital of the nation. But at first, Benjamin wanted to make, it used to be called Jebus, the old name of Jerusalem. They wanted to inhabit Jebus and make it one of their capitals, but it was populated with pagan Jebusites who the Benjamites didn't destroy and just left to live. Which is interesting when you look at the prophecy of them being a ravenous wolf. But, you know, the two warriors that we see in Benjamin that we think fulfill a prophecy like this is either maybe Ehud the judge, which is a neat little story, the left-handed southpaw assassin that we read about in Judges, but more likely it's probably Saul. Saul being of Benjamin, as we've said more than once during this Genesis study, modern people like to impose our moral visions upon the people of the Old Testament instead of letting the texts and the apostles interpret. And what we see about Saul is, yes, Saul did take the role of a priest and lose the endless dynasty that God promised him. Yes, Saul didn't kill all of the Amalekites, but left the king alive and a lot of the sheep and cow to present as sacrifices, directly disobeying God, and that caused him to directly lose his kingship. Yes, Saul did consult a medium, the witch of Endor, seeing the deceased soul of Samuel, and then for his sin being killed the very next day with his sons and being defeated by the Philistines in war. But nevertheless, despite all of this, whenever we see David talking about Saul, especially after Saul's death, it's always in a positive light. So when we see in 2 Samuel 1, where David is giving the eulogy for Saul and Jonathan, David has nothing but positive things to say about Saul. And even later on in the scriptures, the Bible actually commends Saul for him fighting valiantly and destroying all the enemies before him and driving out enemy nation after enemy nation. So as much as we condemn Saul, and obviously some of it is deserved because God does it himself, David and Scripture, at the very least, provide a view where this prophecy of devouring the prey and dividing the spoil is at least fulfilled in part in Saul of Benjamin. But nevertheless, Benjamin ends up being part of one of the most heinous stories in the Bible. At the very end of Judges, these are the ones, Benjamin is the tribe still in Jebus from the city that they never conquered the people from, that you're dealing with a Levite and his prostitute, and it's this horrible story of the Benjaminites from Jebus, the Jebusites, but still from Benjamin, basically raping this prostitute all throughout the evening and leaving her for dead on the front stoop of the Levite house. And this is the story where the Levite cuts the prostitute into 11 pieces, sends one piece out to all the tribes of Israel to get their attention. And there's ultimately a war, 11 tribes of Israel against Benjamin. And Benjamin is almost ran to extinction because of it. So in the light of all of this, it's no wonder when we think why Jacob had to say, "I wait for your salvation." Because Jacob, being a man of faith, probably knew that a lot of this was coming. And I want to, actually, speaking of faith, go to Hebrews 11. Because what I said is what I wanted to do in this lesson, which I don't have a lot of time to do, as usual. I wanted to look at the individual blessings, see if whether or not they were fulfilled, which we know all of them really were. But I wanted to take a bigger look of, say, what is actually going on here? Because what's the point of spending a chapter where we see Jacob talking to his 12 sons, giving them blessings that a lot of them, we don't even know if they're going to be fulfilled because the Old Testament doesn't explicitly tell us. So if we go to Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, verse 21, we see the only verse about Jacob in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 21. And all it says is, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." And I know it just says of Joseph there, but I want to think about this for a time. When we think about Jacob's life, the writer of Hebrews could have picked a number of things to include in Hebrews 11. He could have included him, he could have included the dream that he had at Bethel with the ladder, with the angels ascending and descending. He could have talked about Jacob, by faith, wrestling with the Lord and having his name changed from Jacob to Israel. He could have talked about having faith that believing his son was alive and bringing his whole family to Egypt, believing that God would prosper them. But the one thing of Jacob's life that the New Testament highlights, and it is in Hebrews 11, is more or less the chapter that we're reading now, Jacob blessing his own sons. And it should make us think, what is it about this chapter that made the writer of Hebrews say, the dream at Bethel, wrestling with God, those are not as important as to what's going on in Genesis 49? And to answer that question, we have to take a step back and really view what's going on here. Jacob is looking at all 12 of his sons. He's on his dying bed. He's saying his dying words. And he knows that God has promised through Abraham, and it's been furthered through Isaac and through Jacob and through Joseph, this grand plan to make a covenant people of God in Israel, to be a blessing to the earth and to worship God and to give glory to God. So what does Jacob do? He goes through all 12 of his sons, and he talks about mainly three things. He talks about mainly where their inheritance in Canaan will be. He talks about the character of the tribe, what they'll be like. And he talks about what place of rule within Canaan, within Israel, that these tribes will have. So what is the point of Jacob looking out on the horizon, knowing that God will fulfill this, and talking about what specific plots of land you'll have, what the character of your tribe will be, and what you will end up doing, whether you'll be a ruler or a group of shepherds? And we have to remember that when we're dealing with Genesis, especially, but really all of the Old Testament, it's like what I said earlier. We're dealing with the deepest, most foundational spiritual realities working themselves out through physical means. So when we think to ourselves, what is really the big deal about Jacob giving the blessings of the covenant in these different proportions and measures to all these people, we really have to go back to the covenant with Abraham and remember what it really is. And I know I've said it before, but we have to remember that the way that the New Testament portrays what God did with Abraham, it's the foundation of the gospel. Right, we had just finished the story of Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel, and we see that the way God deals with sin is wrath. And then right after that, we see God taking this random idol-worshipping pagan named Abram and saying to him, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars on the shore, and whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And of course, God promises Abraham, you know, physically, a son, an heir, a nation, descendants as numerous as the stars on the sea, the land of Canaan, and he promises the blessing of God to Abraham. And when we really look at all these things together, he's promising to Abraham that through your son, through your heir, all of your descendants are going to live with me in the land forever, undisturbed. And we know, because Hebrews 11 talks about it, that when Abraham or Isaac or Jacob is thinking about that blessing, they have the faith to realize that this God isn't just dealing with a random plot of land in the Middle East. They're dealing with heavenly realities. That's why when it says that even when Abraham received the promises, he was thinking about heaven. He wasn't thinking about Canaan. That's why Galatians 3 can say, when God was talking about an heir and a son, Abraham was not mainly thinking about Isaac, he was thinking about Christ. In fact, Jesus himself is the one who says that when Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad. So what we're really dealing with here, spiritually speaking, and Jacob understood this, is Jacob was deciding the spiritual future of the entire world in this chapter. What each tribe would do, where they would be, what they would be like. Jacob knew that his words were as God's, right? As Mike was saying earlier, whether it was a divinely inspired utterance or prepared beforehand, Jacob understands, the patriarchs understand, that when they say something, God will make it happen. And to think about it in that sense, who else do we know in Scripture who, with regard to spiritually, at his command, will receive different portions or different measures of grace and faith? It's no one other than Jesus Christ. Which is why if we go to a passage like Ephesians 4:7, we read, talking about the spiritual gifts in the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, etc. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Or even in Romans 12, verse 3, we read a similar sentiment by Paul, where he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Or even the well-known parable of the talents. Each person doesn't start out with the same amount. One is 10, one is 5, and one is 1. And what we're really dealing with in this chapter and thinking about is Jacob understands that right now, Jacob is acting with the same authority as the very Son of God. The patriarchs in the covenant function and have the same authorities, and the words hold the same weight as Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus indeed is the one who is speaking through the patriarchs in all of these blessings. So when we think about what it's like for them to inherit all these different parts of land, some will have fruitful land like Ephraim and Manasseh, others will have utter deserts like Judah. We think of verses like this, where we have Jesus Christ working with the church and different people, assigning some to have live in prosperous places like America, to have churches of thousands upon thousands of people. Other people will be working in the Middle East for years with maybe one convert, only to end in a bloody, gruesome death. When we think about what the character of each tribe will be that Jacob is assigning to each one, we think of how even in the body of Christ, where you could have hundreds of thousands and maybe hundreds of millions of Christians, but it's not as though none of us have our own personality, right? It's just as Paul says, each part of the body has its own function, but they all hold the body together. I'm sure that we've met Christians of very varying personalities, and it's the grace of God that we don't lose ourselves when we talk about unity with Christ and unity with the body. And even when we think about what each tribe will end up doing, it's just what we read earlier. Some will be prophets and apostles, which we've seen in Scripture. Some will be evangelists, teachers. Some will be elders and deacons. And others might just have no really special, per se, elevated place in the church, but they spend all of their weeks in their prayer closet, and it's really because of their prayers, the more private parts of the body, as Paul talks about, it might be them, even though they'll never receive earthly glory or witness for it, that they might be called to a life of unknown prayer and intercession that really upholds, again, perhaps a church of dozens, perhaps a church of thousands. But when we see what's going on in this chapter and why it's so important, why Hebrews 11 chose to focus on it, the point that I want to make is that you have Jacob knowing he's acting as a son of God by the authority of the Son of God in his spiritual wisdom and maturity, looking at each of the 12 sons and deciding what role they will play in the spread of the gospel of Christ to all the nations. Because even as we read in Galatians 3 again, that the gospel was preached to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jacob is fully aware that this is exactly what he's doing. And it takes faith for us to really see and understand the importance of a chapter like this, that it's not just a bunch of random one, two sentence blessings that we don't really hear about ever again, but it's God working through Jacob to see and act as Jesus Christ himself as a patriarch, giving grace and blessing to each tribe as he sees fit. Which is why we end with verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So that's Genesis 49, 1 through 28, the blessings, Jacob blessing his sons. Questions? Comments? Concerns? All right, so I'll pray and then we'll wrap up. God our Father, we ask that you would help us now again to not think of our faith as something new, but something that you planned from eternity past and have been working out on this earth for thousands and thousands of years. That Lord God, help us to realize that we, like Jacob, are your sons, and that we might not be have a role as instrumental as Jacob in determining the future of the gospel on this earth. We know that you do call us to different places, to different roles, to different characters, and that you do share with us your authority, that whatever we bind on earth, we will be bound in heaven. And that, like Jacob, we should not take that authority lightly, knowing full well that, like the patriarchs, we too function as the mouthpiece of God and the witness of God to this earth. So help us to be like Jacob, to have the faith he did and the wisdom to handle the blessings of the gospel in this world, in this life, and forevermore. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.